Heavenly Father, may your word, as it is read now and preached, be a means of grace to us, that we would love you more and we would love the things in this world less. For as your word tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from you, Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Help us then to do your will, O Lord, that we might abide forever with you and your Son, together with the Holy Spirit. Amen. You want to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 17, not Revelation 16. I think we pretty much covered that last week. We'll move on to Revelation 17. Last week we finished the seven bowls, and now we begin a section in Revelation dealing with God's judgment on Babylon in chapters 17, 18, and the first half of 19. These 2.5 chapters are a kind of interpretive review of the sixth and seventh bowls. So we're sort of backing up chronologically, but we're zooming in thematically. And the time frame covered in the sixth bowl, which is the transition right up to the coming of Christ, and then the seventh bowl with the very end of all things in this world. That's what we're zooming in on. Chapter 16, verse 19 says, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's really that verse that these next 2.5 chapters focus on. God pouring out his wrath on Babylon. Chapter 17 describes Babylon. Chapter 18 explains why and how Babylon is destroyed. And then the beginning of chapter 19 gives heaven's response of praise for the destruction of Babylon. Now, there are a number of people who have divided this new section, 17, 18, and part of 19, into another set of sevens, seven words of judgment, and I could go through and explain how that's divided up. But since the pattern is not completely obvious and may be a little bit of a stretch anyways, we're not going to look at the sections based on these seven words. But if it makes you feel better that Revelation is all sevens, then we can go ahead with it. And even if it doesn't fit the pattern of sevens, it certainly fits the pattern of repeated parallelism. See all of the church age up to the very end. You see it from the angle of the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. And now we're looking at it again. And it's not just, you've heard me mention that several times, this parallelism. And it's important to remember that it's not an exact parallelism. Well, here's all these events in Revelation, then we're going to see all these things exactly the same way again. No, it's a progressive parallelism, so that each time you get done with the end of the world and then you look at it again, you're sort of moving forward and you're focusing more and more on the last parts of the last things. That's why now, as we've repeated this cycle 3, 4, 5 times, we're now getting closer to the book being over, and we're getting closer to the end. That is, we're focusing more and more on the final events. So here's the picture in chapter 17. Look at verse 3, because we're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it all right now. We're going to work our way through it. But verse 3 provides the summary. Then the angel, so this is one of the angels who had the seven bowls. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. This is what he sees. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. So there are 2 symbols here. They're overlapping. 2 symbols. The woman, that's verses 1 through 6, and the beast that she rides on in verses 7 through 18. And we're going to do this backwards. We're going to look at the beast first because it's more confusing. And because we've already seen the beast, but this imagery with the woman is new, so we're going to finish with that. So we're going to start and work our way through, beginning at verse 7. So this is where he explains the beast. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the word mystery does not mean puzzle. Let me solve this riddle for you. That's not what John is saying. Mystery in the New Testament refers to something in God's plan that is hidden for a time and then is disclosed. So Ephesians, for example, the mystery of the gospel is the full inclusion of the Gentiles. It was largely hidden and then disclosed. It's not a riddle. It's something that's now been revealed. So the final end times rise and fall of the beast and the woman, that's the mystery because it has not yet fully happened. Now the woman, as we'll talk about more in a few minutes, is Babylon, is a prostitute. She is corrupt society, religious compromise, economic idolatry. In a word, Babylon is the world. When I prayed just a few minutes ago about the world, I was quoting from 1 John chapter 2. The world being the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. That's world. And the beast is the first beast. If you turn back to chapter 13, you may recall there were two beasts. There was a beast that came out of the sea and then a beast out of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each a blasphemous name." So you hear the same description, with 10 horns, 7 heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast and the woman, Babylon, they have some overlap, so we don't want to be too rigid about it. But the idea here, the picture, is that you have fallen culture. The way things are, but the way things they're not supposed to be. You have fallen culture, the woman riding on this beast. So fallen culture, with all of its achievements, all of its economic prosperity linked to, and in fact prosperous because of, this satanic beast that she rides. So look at verse 8. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." Now this is just one of many verses that kind of drives people crazy. What in the world does this mean? Well, some things we can see clearly. The beast comes from the abyss. That is, he comes from Satan. But he's a mimic of Christ. Notice, don't notice because you don't have your Bible there, but Revelation chapter 1, Christ says, "I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I live and am forevermore." So Christ, you have this fourfold pattern about Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended where he reigns forevermore. Now you have the same fourfold pattern in the description about the beast. That he lived, that's the language he was, and then he died, metaphorically, is not. And then it says, will come up, so he will have a resurrection of sorts. But then here's the difference in why he's only an imitation of Christ. Instead of going up to heaven to reign, as Christ did after his life, death, and resurrection, the beast now goes down to hell for his destruction. Now, when we get to chapter 20 in a few weeks, we'll spend more time with this. Chapter 20 is the chapter in Revelation usually most talked about, has to do with the millennium. And we'll talk about this more there, but let me just sort of summarize some of what we've been looking at, the timeline. If you want to talk about, what's sort of the chronology I should have in my head with how Satan and his followers, his minions, how they operate in the world. Here's how I would put it. For thousands of years, I think this is biblical theology, Satan is basically living large. He's doing his work with minimal opposition, or we could say with great effectiveness. This is the time up to Christ. And then Christ comes. We must not underestimate how significant the incarnation and the resurrection are. That something decisive has already happened in history. So in Christ's death and resurrection, he deals the death blow to Satan. That's why Revelation 12, for example, says that Satan fell. Or Jesus says that in Luke, I saw Satan fall like lightning. That in the ministry of Jesus, he is conquering, and indeed in the cross does conquer Satan. So he triumphs. That's this period where it says, and he was not. Or as I will argue in chapter 20, where it talks about Satan being bound, that now, in fact, is the time when Satan is bound. It doesn't mean that he isn't operating, but this is a time in the church age where the gospel will go forward with unprecedented success. So that's this time. And then, when the end is very soon, Satan will have a kind of resurrection. This is the language of a great tribulation, or in chapter 13, he had a horn that was cut off, and it looked like he died, but he came back to life. In other words, Satan's purposes will be fulfilled with new power, new effectiveness, and evil will begin to triumph like it hasn't ever done before. But the good news is this time is short-lived, and then Christ will return. He will finish off Satan and his followers once and for all. I'm not a post-millennialist. If you don't know that term, that's fine. We'll get to it a little bit in a few weeks. A post-millennialist is one who believes that we will see the slow but sure eradication of evil in our world. So the kingdom's just going to slowly overtake until there's basically a Christianization of the world. I don't think that view does justice to all of the evil that we see in Revelation, the suffering, the persecution of the church right up to the very end. So I'm not a post-millennialist. But there are some things in that view, at least one thing, that is very important that we get right. And that is this. The kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God grows. So the best place to be, really, is an optimistic premillennialist or a pessimistic postmillennialist. The kingdom of God is going to grow. It's like that mustard seed, and it grows to be the biggest plant. So we must believe that God is doing great things, and his gospel will spread, and all the nations will hear of Jesus. That the church, with all of its weakness and wickedness and corruption, the church will continue to grow, and its worldwide influence will spread. Because Satan has been defeated. And then at the end, the beast will mount a last, desperate, powerful attack where he will appear victorious, but only for a time before Christ returns. So if there's anything you can take with you from Revelation, it is the knowledge that we must live as a people who know the ending. Know the ending. Doesn't it make... Don't you have weird dreams sometimes? Scary dreams, and you show up at class in the nude. Scary. For everyone else, too. Scary. And you try to tell yourself, it's a dream, Kevin. It's a dream. No, not this time. Not a dream. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Doesn't it make a difference? If you can know, some of the time, oh, it's a dream. It can sort of make you, I don't know. You go, not with that dream in particular, but something else. It makes a difference that we know, not that we're living in a dream, but we know how this is going to end. No matter how Satan and his accomplices may seem to rule, we know they will not be able to face the wrath of the Lamb. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we may endure, but lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You have to live knowing that. If you like sports and you watch the Super Bowl or World Series or whatever, and you tape the last game, boy, no matter how bad your team is doing, you know the end score. You saw that they got a Hail Mary at the last play of the game. Well, you watch that game with much different attitude. Look at verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. We're just going to go through these next verses very quickly rather than spending years on them. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. The seven hills speak of the beast's strength and grandeur. It's also an allusion to Rome, probably. Many ancient authors refer to Rome as the city of seven hills, so there's some allusion to Rome, but seven, as we know, is simply the number for completeness and perfection. So Rome isn't the point as much as the fact that the opposition to the ungodly will be like a very strong city. Verse 10, they are also seven kings. So he's just heaping on these metaphors to make life difficult for us. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Now, here's where we could get bogged down for days and months counting out world empires. All right, there's seven empires. Five of them are gone. Now we're in the sixth. Or there's emperors. That's what people usually do. Seven emperors. And so we start with Augustine. And maybe we start with Caesar. And then do we count Otho and Vitellius? Are they one or two? Don't even bother. Revelation talks of seven kings not because we are supposed to be counting emperors, but because, surprise, there's a lot of sevens in Revelation. It's the apocalyptic style of writing that sets the number. More than John sort of, okay, which one are we? All right, five? Five down? Six? We're on the sixth? Now, when he says that five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come, this is simply a way of saying that we are close to the end, but it's not the end. Remember what I said at the beginning. This is an interpretive review of the sixth and seventh bowls. So he's just simply saying that this part of Revelation is we're at the sixth. We're coming right to the end. Verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So there's an eighth king who's really an extension of the seventh king. Now, why mess around with even an eighth king? Probably, again, as an imitation of Christ. So what does eight have to do with Christ? Well, the early church often linked eight to Jesus Christ because he died and rose again on the eighth day. That is the first day of the new week, 7 plus 1. And eight became a number of resurrection or recreation. God created the world in 7 days, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth on an eighth day. And just to see more connections, how many people were in the ark when God made a new humanity after the flood? There was Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives. Eight. Verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So this is the final conflict. This is the last desperate attack by Satan. And the 10 horns are a sign of his power that he will have. Verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So the powers of evil mount one final attack, but the Lamb and his followers are victorious. We've seen that before, we'll see it again in Revelation. Then the last verses, 15. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's what we see here. That God so rules over evil, not only does He grant them their authority, not only does He superintend sovereignly their activities, but at the very time when their forces seem invincible, God doesn't only defeat them, He defeats them by turning them against each other. God puts it in their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give to the beast their power. Now, what is that purpose? That they would turn on each other, this beast and this woman. So evil is in chaos and disorder. I was reading this week in my quiet time from Judges, read the story of Gideon. And there's Gideon with his 300 men. Only 300 because God wanted the glory. And they sound their trumpets and have their torches. And what happens? God causes confusion in the Midianite camp so that they turn on each other with swords. They don't know what's going on and they start killing one another. Something like that will happen at the end. The point is simple, that Babylon the Great, though she has not yet fallen, she will. We saw this in chapter 16. We'll see it again in chapter 18. Here it is in chapter 17. So that's the beast. Now go back up to verse 1. The woman. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead." See, names are really crucial in Revelation. And your identity is put metaphorically on your forehead, so you get the name of the beast as, marked as his follower, or you get the name of Christ. And so here is Babylon's identity written on her forehead. Mystery! Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Not what you want written on your forehead. And we know this is, I mean, you have to have a very big forehead, first of all, to get all of that, but it's just a symbol. "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." So who is this prostitute? Well, she's Babylon. That much is clear. But what does that mean? Babylon is a symbol of all that is wrong in the world. Babylon being the quintessential enemy of God's people. Babylon is the system, you might say. The man, the way things are in a sinful world. In one word, Babylon is worldliness. The prostitute is worldliness. Now, the imagery is sexual. So you're going to hear the word prostitute in the next 20 minutes, more than you have in the last 20 years, perhaps. But the imagery is sexual not because sex is the only sin in view here, or even the worst sin, but because sexual immorality is the ideal picture. If you want to paint in the most vivid colors what we are doing when we compromise with the world. When we follow after all the gods of this world, or we live more in the American dream than in the kingdom of God, it's not just a matter of having some misplaced affections. It's harlotry. We are prostitutes. We are spiritual adulterers, being overcome by temptation instead of overcoming. We are idolaters, bowing before the gods of this world instead of maintaining exclusive allegiance to Christ. So when you run hard with everything you have after money, after a law degree, after a medical degree, after career, after sports, after grades, when that's what you run after hardest, it's not simply that you have some affections in the wrong places. We're acting the part of a whore. That's the imagery. Giving ourselves to another lover when the only lover, and that's really the imagery here, and we'll see it more in Revelation, the only lover who really loves us is Christ. Don't have time to read it, but Ezekiel chapter 16, you might not want to read it for your kids, for family devotions. It's very graphic, but there you have the picture of God who has this, it's kind of mixing these metaphors, but he has this lovely young girl, Israel. And she grows up and she just goes and gives herself away to all sorts of other men when God alone would take care of her and love her. So it's sexual imagery because that's how serious it is when we compromise with the world and we do not maintain our allegiance to our betrothed, Christ. Six times in this chapter, we have the Greek word whose root is porn. Verse 1, I will show you the great pornēs. Verse 2, with her the kings of the earth epornousan. Verse 4, she had a golden cup filled with the filth of her porneos. Verse 5, mystery, Babylon the great, the mother of pornon. Verse 15, the waters you saw are where the porne sits. Verse 16, the beast and the ten horns will hate the pornane. Let me just say a word here about sexual sin. I said this isn't just about sexual sin, but we see how serious sexual sin is. Not because that's mainly what chapter 17 is about. No, sexual sin is so serious because when the Bible wants to shock us and get in our heads how vile and serious it is to turn away from the living God, what imagery do they use? Sex. If you struggle with pornography and you've gotten numb to the whole thing because you talk to every other guy in your dorm, every guy struggles with it. That is, incidentally, one of the dangers of small groups. Everybody sort of unloads their stuff and their trash. And, oh, man, I felt really bad, but you are a lot worse. Man, I feel really good. All six of us are terrible at this, and we don't change. So if you've gotten numb to the whole thing, you might want to meditate on Revelation 17 and realize that turning from God is porn. And porn is turning from God. Pornēs in all its forms is the driving passion of Babylon the Great, which will be Babylon the Fallen. That's how serious it is. Babylon is the anti-church. She is compromised, idolatrous, prostitute, instead of a pure, spotless bride. Babylon even is made to look like the church. Verse 4, we'll see this later in chapter 21 and 22 with the New Jerusalem, which also has gold and precious stones and fine linens and pearls. That's the church. Well, it's also the anti-church. Both women, the whore of Babylon and the church, are mothers. Both are lovers, but one is pure and undefiled, and the other is salacious, promiscuous. One is the mother of all the faithful. The other is the mother of prostitutes and abominations. One will live and reign forever. The other one will be cast down. And notice what John says in verse 3, that the angel carried him away into the desert. Chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who is full of the seven last plagues. So this is the same introduction. One of these angels came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So when he wants to show the bride, the church, the Spirit carries him away to this great high mountain, and he looks coming down out of heaven. When he wants to show the anti-church, Babylon, worldliness, the prostitute, takes him into a barren desert. The point is simple. Babylon the Great is an attractive, seductive, worldly prostitute. This is one more attempt by God in Revelation to show us the radical distinction between overcomers and succumbers. You can be a beautiful, radiant, lavish, spotless bride washed clean by the blood of Christ, or a whore. But sometimes we need these pictures. It's not just, well, do this, don't do that. It's a picture. Which one of these beautiful pictures do you want hanging up on your fridge? Now, let me point out three things about the prostitute. First, she is attractive. She has royal clothes. That's purple and scarlet. She glitters with gold. She's decked out in pearls and precious stones. In other words, she's got her best evening gown on. She's kind of sashaying out there in her high heels. She has her hair done up nice. She has her makeup applied just so. Right, foundation and the microdermabrasion stuff and all. She's beautiful. She's tempting. She's alluring. So do not think that worldliness will not look good. That's the problem. It looks good. And sometimes, oftentimes, as Christians, we know the right thing to do. I got a boyfriend. He's not a Christian. It's not hard. Be friends. Don't be his boyfriend. And we rack her. Oh, boy, I don't know. Maybe I can flirt and convert and all this stuff. And it's alluring. It's not that hard to really figure out. And we spend so much time. We talk to people. There are so many times. Well, not so many, but I can think back times people have come into me, talk to me as pastor. Basically, they want me to assure them that what they're trying to convince themselves of is good. And it's not. And I know because I do the same thing. We try to tell ourselves, well, I know. You know, I see the Bible says I shouldn't do this. Well, I want to do it. Boy, how can the Bible tell me to do something I don't want to do? It's not my God. So we shouldn't think that worldliness will be ugly. Now, the appeal in the first century was probably an economic appeal. There were these trade guilds all throughout the Roman Empire. And if you wanted to make money, you probably were a part of one of these guilds, kind of union or something. In these guilds, the problem was they all had patron gods and goddesses. instead of some sort of corporate sponsor they had. And now, Asclepius Guild. Thank you. The Demeter Guild. And you have all these different gods and goddesses. And it was impossible, or nearly impossible, to be a part of these guilds without at some point having to pay homage to the deity. You'd have a great big meal for your metalworking group, and then before the meal, let's just offer a sacrifice to Zeus. Or would you please offer this ritual sacrifice? It will give us good luck in the God's eyes. And so it was nearly impossible. Faithfulness to Christ and worldly success seemed to be mutually exclusive. And in the first century, you could not ride the beast to prosperity unless you hooked up with the prostitute. That's what John is talking about. That's what made her so attractive. But the beauty is only skin deep. Now, I should say at least a parenthetical word about prostitution, just because it is more complicated in today's age. There are many young women in the world who get forced into prostitution and sold. Slavery, really, and sex trade, and so they can hardly be blamed for it. So that's obviously not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a woman who, of her own choice, sells herself and her body because she can. That's prostitution. And incidentally, this could apply to women who stop short of actual sex, but offer their bodies in other ways. As I read one author say, and it's always stuck in my head, that men, the temptation for men is to see pornography. The temptation for women is to be pornography. So don't hear all this pornography, well, that's a guy stuff. The temptation for women, now suddenly you have that, but it's always the temptation to be that, to be the one adored and looked at and show off. The point is that Babylon looks attractive on the outside and she seems interested in you, as a prostitute might. She doesn't care anything about you. She's trying to make money. She cares nothing for your soul. One author says the woman represents fallen human culture and all the apparent glory of its achievement and the true repugnance of its arrogance. So she's attractive. Number two, the influence of Babylon is pervasive. She sits on many waters. Now, Babylon, the city, literally was on many waters. Jeremiah says that. Psalm 137 says that. But water here is a metaphor for influence. If you look at verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So just like the followers of the Lamb come from all of those tribes and tongues and languages, so the rule of Babylon is over them all. Babylon is not just one kingdom. This is how we know. We're not just looking for Iraq, which was in Babylon, or Russia, or pick your country. Babylon is the worldliness that reigns in every country and every culture and every government. It is an immoral influence that is pervasive. And third, Babylon is impressive. Verse 6, John says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Literally, I marveled a marvel. Now, I don't think John was being drawn to the prostitute in some seduction, but he was obviously astonished at her power, at her influence, at her hold on the inhabitants of the earth, at her impressive display of beauty. The ways of the world will look impressive. Rome was impressive. How could Rome be so bad when she looked so good? How could she who looked so strong fall so hard? American culture looks very impressive. The Academy looks very impressive. Hollywood looks impressive. But we must not be intoxicated by them. For we may not have trade guilds with deities, But we are naive if we don't realize that there are hidden idolatries in every sphere of life in this country. Every country. So if we hope to flee the allures of the prostitute, Babylon, we must first admit we live in Babylon. Everyone does. The imagery, a golden cup. Think about that. All around, there's people, institutions, just cultural influences handing you this golden cup. Drink it. Come on, drink it. And it's filled with abominable things and the filth of adulteries. Let me mention a few. There's obviously lots of hidden adulteries in American culture. And other cultures would have different ones. In Africa, the test of faithfulness may involve issues of ancestor worship or animism or polygamy. In this country, there are different ones. And since they're the ones I would know best and the ones that we live in, they're the ones that I'll just mention a few of them. And I'm not even going to talk about the obvious ones, sex, money, fame. I mean, those are the obvious ones. The lust of the eyes, pride of life, the love of possessions. We all hear those. How about intellectualism? Put ism on the end so you know intellect isn't bad, but intellectualism. The pursuit of knowledge is good. We ought to love God with our minds, but we must beware the allure of intellectualism, the snobbery that comes too often with knowledge, including theological knowledge. The pointless speculations that do nothing but feed our own pride and remind us, I'm smart enough to think about these things. The belief that God should conform to our understanding rather than our understanding should be bent to conform to God. Experientialism. Just making up words here. Experience. We like experience. Feelings. Not against feelings. I have a friend from seminary who always said, I don't know why people are... I've told you before, I have a feeling. Just one, but I have one. Didn't tell me what it was. So feelings aren't bad. Experiences, adventures, it's good. But many people in this country, especially the young, bow to the idol of experience. And it's really a restlessness that masks itself as multiculturalism at times. We try every food, we travel to every continent, we go on every mission trip, we enjoy every metropolitan amenity, we capture every wild experience in the pursuit of our pleasure. Just beware. A lot of good mission trips, a lot of mission trips that are about kids who probably have too much money going on fun trips. We want experiences. That's sort of the currency we deal in my generation. What have you experienced? You haven't experienced that. How can you know anything? And all the while, the one thing we haven't experienced is stability, responsibility, maturity. Here's another one, protestism. Speaking out can be good. I do it myself sometimes. Taking a stand can be courageous. But if all we do is protest... Again, particular danger of the young. Everything is in the language of protest. And we know everything we're against, we do not know what we're for. And it's not a sign that we're grounded in the truth. It's a sign we still haven't found the truth. And so we can protest everything from abortion to injustice, which are serious issues, to less serious ones like non-organic salads and Walmart and all the rest. And it feels very noble. But sometimes it's just a substitute for dealing with our own sin and getting right with God. Beware of having so many issues that you don't have God. Healthism. I pray for health all the time. For myself, for others, wanting to be healthy is good. We should pray for health. But many people in the Western world are not just health conscious, but health obsessed. We live longer, healthier lives than ever before, and we fear death more than anyone, it seems. Because death is usually a long way off, we don't know what to do with it when it comes suddenly or it creeps up on us sooner than expected. And for some people, this is both the sick and the healthy. Our bodies become idols to us. And health is all we think about. It's all we read about, all we pray about, all we get together as a church and talk about, all we ask for. It can become an all-consuming passion instead of Jesus. One more. Entertainmentism. Now watch a movie, okay? Probably be good for some of you. Read a book that's just funny. Read Harry Potter. I mean, I always think, you know, this little pastor is over your head every time you turn on the TV. But we do need to be careful in this culture especially that we do not amuse ourselves to death. Man does not live by iPods and game cubes and television and internet and movie rentals alone. I think Jesus said something like that. It is easy for Christians to rail against Hollywood. It is hard for Christians to escape a culture that is driven by entertainment. Entertainmentism is not only a distraction, it actually can prevent us from growing in godliness by convincing us that church should be like the movies, discipleship should be like The Amazing Race on TV, and spiritual disciplines should never be boring. That's the danger, far more than, you know, you're going to watch the wrong movie. It's a whole pervasive culture where entertainment is an idol. And so if faith gets a little boring, forget it. Not to mention how often the constant buzz of the TV and the radio drowns out the voice of God in our lives. Now, I could mention many others: materialism, pragmatism, Darwinism, syncretism, make up other isms. But I pray that you see this, that all of us are so much more a product of our culture, be it American culture, Korean culture, Spanish culture, so much more than we think. And many of those are good, many of them are neutral, many of them are worldly. We live and breathe a worldliness. Now the answer is not Christians go find a holy huddle somewhere, some Christian ghetto. Because the problem with a Christian subculture is not that it's too otherworldly, but that it is still too worldly. Sure, we change a movie here and there in a radio station. It can be good. But the way of thinking is still the same. We still have the same experiencism and healthism and entertainmentism. We just traded a few different flicks. Because making an alternative to Babylon is not mainly about watching a different movie. It's about living by a different story. It's about being shaped by a whole set of different assumptions, demonstrating a different ethic. It's about being supremely relevant to a dying world by smashing the idol of relevance. If you want to always be relevant, you have to touch the things that are eternal. And if you touch the things that are eternal, instead of the latest trends and methodologies, you will always seem a bit irrelevant. This is the best way for the church to make a difference in the world. Not some kind of obscurantism or look at us, we dress funny. But it is precisely when we are telling a completely different story in different terms, not the world story, and we sort of squeeze Christianity into the story about self-help or the story about success or the story about myself. It's our own story. It seems completely irrelevant. So people actually say, what is that all about? We're foolish to think that we are not surrounded by Babylon. Everyone is. And worldliness in this country will ruin far more spiritual lives than Islam or the state or New Age spiritualities put together. I'm sure, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, students, worldliness is the biggest counterfeit to the gospel. It's the biggest threat to you walking in faith in Christ. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Proverbs 6. Beware of all the subtle ways that the world wants to squeeze you into its mold. I close with Proverbs 7. The book of wisdom. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice and I have seen among the simple. That means among the foolish. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. See, here's a foolish man who's walking by the prostitute instead of walking the other way. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Worldliness. The main goal you have in your few years here on life is not to be someone who is with it, but someone who is with God. That's what you need from me. That's what your kids need from you. That's what your spouse needs from you. Let's pray. Give us resolute wills, Lord, that we would withstand the temptations of Babylon. We would not walk near her. We would not go on her street late at night. We would take precautions to be in a different part of town than she is. Forgive us for the times as Christians that we have not really been interested in being in the world. And forgive us for the times when we are very interested in being of the world. Open our eyes. Help us to see those high places. Just like the kings of old, they were blind to them. And they did many good things, but they could not see the high places because it was so much a part of their cultural understanding. Would you show each of us where those blind spots are and where we have neutered the gospel? For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.